All right, welcome everyone. We're gonna go ahead and get started and let people trickle in as they get here. For those of you who weren't here last night, this is a continuation of a little conference, a mini conference on the first couple chapters of Genesis that we're having, and been really blessed to have Jonathan Gibson, who's one of my former teachers and a man who, by God's grace, loves Scripture, loves Christ, and loves the people of Christ. So we're really blessed to have you with us, Johnny. And he's going to continue on talking about the issue of gender and sexuality from the perspective of God's word in Genesis. So I'll just pray, and then we'll have him come up for our third session. Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace, for your gracious revelation in Scripture and in your Son. And we thank you that we can have our minds set right by your truth, that you shine light into the darkness of our sin and weakness, and into the confusion that both of those things lead to. And we thank you that you lead your people, you lead the humble in what is right, and you teach the humble your way. And we pray that you would do that more and more for us today. Be with Johnny as he leads us into the truths of Scripture, that you will bless him in the teaching and bless us in the receiving of it. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning again. Good to see you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 26 to 28, and then Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. This morning's talk is called Shameless Sexuality, Male and Female. Shameless Sexuality, Male and Female. Let's begin reading God's Word at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that in the last few years we've seen a seismic shift in Western culture in relation to the issues of gender and sexuality. What was once a clear distinction between male and female genders, recognized by every civilization since the beginning of time, is now blurred, confused, and distorted. You see this from Facebook offering limitless options to describe your gender in your profile, to families raising their children gender neutral, to countries like Sweden creating a new word to refer to a third category of people in society who are neither male nor female, to Bruce Jenner, stepfather of the Kardashians, having hormone replacement therapy and operations to make him look like a woman. In 2015, he appeared on the front of Vanity Fair as Caitlyn Jenner. Or just think of the 2020 Olympics, Winter Olympics, where we had a Canadian man competing in the women's weightlifting event because he transitioned to being a woman in the 2020 Olympics, not the Winter Olympics, sorry. So you have a man competing in the women's weightlifting competition. You just need to switch on your TV, go on the internet, and you can see that we live in a world of gender confusion. Add to this the confusion over sexuality. The confusion can be seen by something like the Pride marches that occur in major cities of the world, or the Mardi Gras festivals. More recently, the confusion has been expressed in the legalization of same-sex marriage by the Supreme Court in America, with the Uber Gefallen case, and other countries have followed suit. So we live in a fog of confusion, not only in relation to gender, but also in relation to sexuality. And the question is, how are we as Christians to respond? How or what are we to do about it? Well, one approach is what I call the ghetto approach, the ostrich approach, and that is where the church retreats into its ghetto or buries its head in the sand like an ostrich and pretends that none of this is happening. I mean, yes, sure, there is that confusion out there, but it's not in here, in the church, so we don't need to talk about it. The only problem with that approach is the Bible does talk about it. God has given various laws about not perverting our gender or our sexuality, precisely because he knows that the problem is never just out there, but also in here in the church. As the people of God, we're not immune to distortions of gender or sexuality. So that's the one approach, the ghetto or the ostrich approach. The other approach is what I call the go with the flow approach. Okay, this is where the church decides that actually the Bible is out of touch with the times, and so we need to move beyond the Bible to get with the times. So, for example, several years ago, the Church of Scotland decided to allow the ordination of practicing homosexuals. Interestingly, they admitted that the Bible was against such a thing, but they said it was time to move on from the Bible. It happened just a few weeks ago with the Church of England. Their synod met, and they decided to begin blessing same-sex relationships while also, bizarrely, also trying to affirm the traditional view of marriage. And it has just led to complete confusion. But some of the arguments from the liberal side of the Church of England is, we need to catch up with the culture. The church has to be in time and in step with the culture. So this is the go with the flow approach. If this is the direction the river's flowing, then let's go with it. A better approach, I should say the problem with that approach, is that God has always called his people to win the world by being different from the world. He's always called us to win the world by being different from the world. And I want to propose a better approach. Better to the ghetto ostrich approach, where we just ignore it or bury our head in the sand, and better than the go with the flow approach, I want to call it the lighthouse approach. The lighthouse approach. The church's response to the gender and sexuality confusion should be like a lighthouse, where the church is fixed on the rock of God's word, providing light and guidance to those who are lost in the darkness and the fog of confusion. We're not to go with the flow. We are to stand. But we are not to stand in a ghetto with our heads buried in the sand. We're to stand in the public square, shining the light of God's truth into the darkness. Jesus said his church was to be a city set on a hill, shining as a bright light. The church is to speak publicly, not privately, to this issue. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2 gives us God's public perspective on the issue of gender and sexuality. And so my prayer this morning is that he would shine the light of his word into the darkness and blow away the fog. Because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 gives us four clear perspectives to consider in the fog of confusion over gender and sexuality. But first of all, let me give two qualifications. I'm going to use different, my terminology today is going to involve different kinds of sexuality. So let me define those, okay? Heterosexuality is male and female sexual relations or attraction. Homosexuality is male and male or female and female sexual relations or attractions. Bisexuality is sexual relations or attraction between a person that is to both the male and the female person. Transsexuality, where a person changes their gender from one gender to another. Zoosexuality, historically known as bestiality, where a person has sexual relations with an animal. And then pedophilia, sexual attraction from an adult to a child. Now, I'm aware that such terminology may make us feel uncomfortable this morning, and I want to acknowledge that. I think sometimes some young pastors, Christian leaders, can speak rather provocatively and loosely about some of these terms. The Bible never speaks like that. It always speaks in decorum when it addresses these issues. But the Bible does speak about these issues. All different kinds of sexualities that I just mentioned are covered in the Bible. If you read Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, they're all outlined there, including bestiality, zoo sexuality. So while we must avoid the loose and the provocative talk about these sexualities, equally so, we must avoid what's called a Victorian prudishness. That's a very British term, Queen Victoria, 19th century, where we all sort of have this sort of just public, sort of holier-than-thou kind of approach to the Bible and to church. So that's the first qualification. The Bible speaks about different kinds of sexuality. It does so with propriety, and so should we. The second qualification is a pastoral one, and that is that I'm aware that a talk like this may be uncomfortable for some, either because you yourself have struggled with maybe some of these things, maybe you have a history or a past in some of these things, or because you know someone in your family who's also struggling with these things. And I just wanted to acknowledge that it is a difficult subject, either for you personally or for somebody you know. And due to time, I'm not going to have all be able to cover all the practical aspects of a topic like this. What if you're confused about your gender? Is same-sex attraction different to homosexual practice? Is it okay to identify as a same-sex attracted Christian? Should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Okay, maybe we'll get to some of those in the Q&A after this. Okay, so those are the two qualifications. Okay, terminology and personal experience, or somebody struggling with this that you know. Okay, let's look at the four perspectives from God on the issues of gender and sexuality. Number one, before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Look at how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 precedes chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. In other words, before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Now the point may be obvious, but it's foundational to this whole discussion, because the whole discussion regarding gender and sexuality is at root a question of authority. Who has the authority to decide someone's gender or sexuality? A few years ago, Facebook changed its gender policy from 58 genders to allowing any number of genders, because people had started to ask Facebook, who gave you the authority to conclude there's only 58 genders? And so they said, we're going to hand the authority back to you, the user of Facebook. You decide what your gender is. And so now there are no gender categories. You just say what your gender is. Facebook passed the authority to the individual. Okay? The same could be said over the issue of sexuality. At root, it's a question of authority. Who has the authority to define someone's sexuality? We're told not parents, not government, and certainly not the church. Each person has the authority to decide for themselves what sexual orientation they are. I feel, therefore I am. And this is where Genesis 1 comes into the discussion, because before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. This is the first foundational perspective that we must affirm in this debate over gender and sexuality. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. In the beginning, God. God was there before the beginning because he has always been there. God was and is to come. He is eternal. He pre-existed before all things because he has never not existed. And as the eternal, pre-existing God who stands before all things, who created the reality of all things, he gets to define the reality of all things. We see this in the creation week. God creates reality, then he defines reality. He makes reality, and then he names reality. Day one, God creates light and darkness, distinguishes between them, and then God calls the light day and the darkness he called night. He creates reality, then he defines reality. He makes reality, then he names reality. Day three, he separates the water and the land, and he calls the waters seas, and the dry ground he calls land. Nothing in this world exists without God, and nothing in this world receives its definition or name outside of God. And it's the same when it comes to gender and sexuality. God created mankind in two genders. Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created them. God created gender and sexuality, and then he defined gender and sexuality, male and female. And he defines them because he is before them. This is why Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the most offensive verse in the whole Bible. Okay, the most offensive verse in the whole Bible is not Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20, where God condemns certain kinds of sexualities. No, the most offensive verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Because that verse says to us, God, not man, is the authority on any issue, because he was before all things, he created all things, and therefore he gets to name and define all things, including gender and sexuality. Which means that any attempt on our part to recreate what God has already created, to rename what he has already named, to redefine what he has already defined, is not called freedom. It's called rebellion. It's not freedom getting to name your gender, getting to define your sexuality. It's called rebellion. It's called trying to be God when you're not God. The Western world's take on gender and sexuality in recent years can be reduced to just four words. Did God really say? Did God really say there's two genders, male and female? Did God really say that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? Did God really say that? That's what this whole debate is about. It's about authority. It's about who gets to be God. Our society wants to say that the authority to name and define gender and sexuality resides in personal choice, in cultural convention, in social construct, in a majority vote, in a referendum, in a government think tank, in a Supreme Court ruling. But the Bible says no. The authority to name and define gender and sexuality resides in God alone, the God who was and is to come. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God, which means that God, not you, not me, defines what is and what isn't, what ought to be. So that's our first point. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Which brings us to the second perspective. Heterosexuality is God's good idea. Now remember what heterosexuality means from the word hetero, meaning other. It means to be sexual relations or attraction between the sexes, between male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You'll notice in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." God is having a personal discussion with himself here. God is one God in three persons. And God decides here to have a discussion with himself about the creation of mankind. Male and female, opposite but complementary. This creation of mankind as male and female continues the creation of complementary couplets earlier in Genesis. So all the way through Genesis 1, you have these complementary couplets. God has already made light and darkness, day and night. He's already made sea and land, sun and moon, fish and birds. And now he makes man and woman, male and female. So all the way through Genesis chapter 1, there are these couplets that are being made. And the creation of man and woman is just the climax of the couplets. But different to these other couplets that God makes, here God pauses to discuss with himself the creation of man. It shows reflection, contemplation. It shows that the creation of man as male and female is God's idea. It's not the accident of evolution. It's not the convention of culture. It's God's creation. This is made even more plain in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, where God makes the woman. Notice how in verse 18, the idea for the man to have a helper fit for him is God's idea. I will make him a helper fit for him. Notice also that it's God who puts Adam into a deep sleep, verse 21. And then it is God who creates the woman from his side, verse 22. It's God's decision to make a she for Adam, not a he for Adam. And notice that it is God who brings the woman to the man, verse 22. And when the man sees her, he acknowledges that she is equal but different, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And precisely because they are equal but different, they can come together as one flesh. Verse 24. God brings them together like two magnets. But we know how magnets work, don't we? In order for two magnets to come together, they both need to be magnets, but you can't have two positives come together. Or two negatives. Have you ever tried to do that, young people here? Push the two magnets together. What happens? They repel each other. One needs to be positive, the other needs to be negative in order for them to come together. And that's what we have here with the male and the female. God makes the man and the woman equal. They're both magnets, but they're different. One's positive, one's negative. I'll let you decide which is which. Okay? But you get the analogy, right? They come together as one flesh. They stick together. Sexual attraction between male and female is God's idea. But it's more than just God's idea. It's God's good idea. It's his very good idea. Chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Here's God's assessment of the couples, and this couple at the end of the creation week. Very good. Male and female, very good. Heterosexuality, very good. Male and female coming together as one flesh in God's eyes is brilliant. It's fantastic. It's very good. It's why God announces his benediction over them in verse 28. And God blessed them. Heterosexuality is God's blessed idea, which means that any other kind of sexuality is man's bad idea, over which there can be no benediction or word of blessing. Homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, zoosexuality are all bad ideas. And they are bad ideas because they distort God's good idea. They pervert God's good order. Now, this is really key in the discussion over sexuality. There is only one good idea when it comes to sexuality, and that is heterosexuality. There's only one good natural created reality when it comes to sexuality, and that is heterosexuality. All other sexualities are bad ideas. All other sexualities are unnatural sexualities. They are distortions, corruptions, perversions of the one good natural sexuality, which is heterosexuality. Let me give you an illustration and then explain what I mean. I have a son called Ben. He's now 10. But when he was younger and we were living in Cambridge, he and I would play Play-Doh together. And sometimes I would bring a ball of Play-Doh under the table and I would make a person from the ball. And then I would hand that little Play-Doh man that I had made to Ben. Now, he had two options. He could either respect the Play-Doh man that I'd given him and play with him as he was, or he could change him. And you've guessed it, he would change him. He would pull off a leg. He would stretch an arm. He would press his thumb down into his head. He distorted the created Play-Doh man that I gave him. What he didn't do was he didn't bring his own ball of Play-Doh under the table and create a whole new Play-Doh man besides my Play-Doh man. No, there was only one ball of Play-Doh on the table. Ben had only one Play-Doh man to play with, the one that I'd given him, and he distorted it. He corrupted it. And it's the same when it comes to sexuality. There's only one sexuality on the table, heterosexuality between a man and a woman. And we can either accept it, respect it, embrace it, or we can distort it, corrupt it, pervert it. This is very different to the story of sexuality that the world gives us. The world says to us, there are many different balls of sexuality on the table, all equal and all moldable into whatever sexuality you would like. I think, therefore I am, has become I feel, therefore I am. What do you feel like being? Homosexuality? You mold your sexuality into what you would like. The world wants to say that these sexualities are just varieties within the natural order. They're just varieties within this human species, as the theory of evolution teaches. Of course, there's a bit of irony there because homosexuality cannot actually flourish. Two men cannot propagate. Two women cannot propagate. And historically, evolutionists have said homosexuality was a thing of the past. We bred it out of the human race because you cannot flourish. Homosexual relations can't flourish. They can't have children. And so it died out. Now the evolutionists are in a bit of a pickle because, well, lo and behold, it's back. Right? And so what do they do with it? Well, they say it's a variety within the species. But the Bible teaches that sin is a perversion of what is, not a variant within what is. It's a perversion of what is, not a variant within what is. Let me tease this out a bit. Whereas a heterosexual person loves a different self, a homosexual person loves the same self by duplicating the self. Whereas a heterosexual person is content to love one other different self, a bisexual person loves two other selves, a different self and a duplicated self. Whereas a heterosexual person is content with him or herself, a transsexual person is discontent with him or herself, and so tries to change themselves. Whereas a heterosexual person loves an equal self, the zoosexual person loves an unequal self, and so defiles the self. In every case, these alternative sexualities make unnatural what God made natural. In every case, they distort or corrupt or pervert God's good natural order because there's only one ball of sexuality on the table. And God's creatures can either accept it, respect it, and embrace it, or we can distort it, corrupt it, and pervert it. So to summarize this second point, heterosexuality is God's very good idea, and every other kind of sexuality is man's very bad idea, a distortion of what God made to be good and holy in the beginning. So we've seen two things so far. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Heterosexuality is God's very good idea. Number three, marriage is for heterosexuality. Marriage is for heterosexuality. Now, notice what I said there. I didn't say heterosexuality is for marriage, which is true. Okay, the appropriate expression of heterosexual relations is in marriage. In that sense, heterosexuality is for marriage. But what Genesis chapter 2 verse 22 teaches us is that marriage is for heterosexuality. Look at verse 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice the order. First, there is the natural order of heterosexuality. A bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Heterosexual attraction, right? That's the natural order. And then comes the marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Precisely because Adam is presented with Eve, precisely because he has met his complementary other in nature, a marriage takes place. Now, what I mean is, God first made nature, and then he made laws to fit that nature. He first made nature, then he made a law to fit the nature. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, put it like this: God made men, and then he gave them laws. First nature, then law. And we see this throughout Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God first creates nature, then he commands what he has created. First nature, then law. And this is perhaps best illustrated with the Sabbath. Think about day 6. God creates man on day 6. And then what did God establish on day 7? The Sabbath. So first natural man, then the Sabbath law. Why did God make the Sabbath law? Because he had just made a man who he knew would need a day of rest. First nature, then law. Okay? Same with marriage. First, a man and a woman attracted to each other. There's the nature. Now a law to go around the nature. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's the law of marriage coming after the natural order of a man and a woman being attracted to each other. It's the same with marriage. First nature, then law. God creates the man, then he creates the woman, then he brings them together in attraction. There's the nature, and then they get married. They become one flesh. First nature, then law. Marriage is often spoken of, is only spoken of after God had made male and female. So marriage was made for man, not man for marriage. Right? That's really what I'm getting at here. Marriage is for heterosexuality. Marriage was made for man, not man for marriage. And this is a really key thing to grasp, because I think we tend to think of God's laws as abstract, arbitrary, restrictive rules, that like codes that pre-exist and they're just out there and to which we are to conform. But that is not how God's law is presented in the Bible. God's laws are good, holy, wholesome. And they are good, holy, and wholesome because they are molded around our good natures, which means that when God made laws, he did so for our own personal and social well-being. God's laws conform to who we are. If I may go back to Ben for a moment, my son. As a father, I have certain rules for Ben in the home, and if I'm a good father, my rules will take into account who he is. He's a boy, not a girl. He's 10 years old, not 18 years old, or not 4 years old. I know what's good for him. I know what's dangerous for him. And so the rules I set for Ben will conform to the nature of who Ben is. He's a boy, 10 years old, lives in our home. If I love him as a father, I will conform the rules in a way that will be for his good, according to his nature. And that's what God does with marriage. He conforms marriage to our natures, because our natures are male and female, heterosexual in orientation. Marriage takes place because a man meets a woman, because male meets female, and together they become one flesh. Heterosexuals fit together by nature, and marriage conforms to that natural fitness. Marriage is for heterosexuality, which means that marriage is not for any other kind of sexuality, because marriage cannot conform to those other sexualities. The reason marriage can't conform to a homosexual union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, is because there can be no one flesh union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Homosexuals cannot consummate in one flesh union, not the way God has made the human body. Two women cannot consummate the way God has made the female body. They don't naturally fit together. That's why they cannot marry. Marriage can't conform to a bisexual union where there is one person with both genders, both sexes, because there are three parties involved, not two. Marriage can't conform to zoo sexuality because there are not two equal partners. You have a human and you have an animal. You can't marry because they're not equal. That's why you can't marry your dog, even though some people have tried. The only thing that marriage can conform to is heterosexuality, where two equal but different parties can naturally come together as one flesh. Now, I realize that we live in a world, and at this point in the history of America, where marriage is said that it does conform to homosexual relations, as the Supreme Court ruling in 2015 said. So our culture currently says, well, marriage does conform to a homosexual relation. But I'm reminded of the story of Abraham Lincoln in a public debate. He was debating one of his political opponents, and at one point he turned to a man in the audience and he said to him, "Sir, if I call a sheep's tail a leg, how many legs does the sheep have? And the man in the crowd said, five. And Abraham Lincoln said, no, four. Just because I call the tail a leg doesn't mean it is a leg. And just because people and governments call a same-sex couple making vows a marriage doesn't make it a marriage. It's more like a mirage than a marriage. Okay, we're back to our first point. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. And what God says marriage is what marriage is, not what man says marriage is. Homosexual marriage is a figment of people's imagination. Even if the media put it on the TV and promote it, still a figment of their imagination. Even if a government puts it into law and gives them a certificate, still a figment of their imagination. This is the reason why we are opposed to same-sex marriage, because it does not compute to the reality of the natural order that God made in the beginning. Another reason we're opposed to same-sex marriage is because it can't conform to the picture of Christ and the church. We dealt with this last night. Humanity is a picture of Christ and the church. And Christ did not die for another Christ. The church cannot submit to another church. Christ died for the church, and the church submits to Christ. That's what marriage is. And therefore, that's what a human marriage ought to be. So that's our third point. Marriage is for sexuality. Before there was gender and sexuality, there was God. Heterosexuality is God's very good idea. And third, marriage is for heterosexuality. Number four, heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. Heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. When God's good idea is kept, when his good order is followed, look at what happens in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We human beings are at our most vulnerable when we are naked. But here are Adam and Eve before the fall, naked with each other, enjoying each other and feeling no shame. They were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Because heterosexuality in marriage is shameless. There's no guilt. There's nothing to hide, everything to give, because in heterosexual relations in a marriage, a person has met their perfect match. So what's there to hide? And precisely because heterosexuality in marriage is shameless, any sexuality outside of marriage, including heterosexuality outside of marriage, is shameful. Shameful. And I don't just mean in a critical way, though God's word would say it is shameful. I mean in an experiential way. It's full of shame. Full of guilt. You only need to scratch a little below the surface and you'll see that when sexuality expressed outside of marriage takes place in any way, shape, or form, including heterosexuality outside of marriage, there is deep, deep shame or guilt. Russell Brand, he's a British comedian. He was once commenting on his own viewing of pornography. And he said it was like icebergs of filth floating through his house on Wi-Fi. Notice how he described it. Icebergs of filth. He was saying, he confessed that after he watched pornography, he never felt good in himself. Why not? Because he felt dirty, filthy. In other words, he felt shame. Women working in the adult industry say that after a day's work, they just want to go home, have a shower, get into bed, curl up in the fetal position, and go to sleep. What are they feeling? Shame. Guilt. I once had a married man confess to me that he had had a homosexual affair with someone he had met on the internet, and he spoke of how dirty and disgusting he felt afterwards. He said, "I just wanted to have a shower. Just wanted to have a bath." What was he feeling? Shame, guilt. Homosexuals, bisexuals, transsexuals, zoosexuals, heterosexuals expressing their sexuality outside of marriage, they all experience deep, deep shame. It's also what heterosexuals feel, as I said, when they do, when they have sex outside of marriage. Shame. And this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ is so relevant. Because notice how they all feel. Dirty, in want of a shower. Naked, in want of a covering. In a sentence, they want to be cleansed. They want to be covered. And that's exactly what Jesus offers us in the gospel. He offers us a cleansing and a covering. That's why Jesus came to die for us sinners. Sinners of all sexuality stripes, sinners warts and all sexualities. Jesus came to die so that we might be washed and then redressed in new clothes. This passage is picked up in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Sorry, verse 22 to 33. If you just turn there, Ephesians 5 and verse 22 to 33, we see Paul address the issue of marriage. And in verse 25, notice what he says to husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice the language. Jesus died to wash his bride, which means that she must have first been dirty. Notice also the language of being without spot or wrinkle. It's the language of being clothed in a wedding dress. So in this passage, Paul speaks of the bride of Christ being cleansed and clothed. Cleansed and clothed. Paul says the first thing, same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice what's in the list there. Sexually immoral. Homosexuality. Paul says, but you were washed. You were washed. It's always struck me that Paul uses the word washed. There's that wonderful good news of Christianity. Jesus' blood cleanses us. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just cleanse us. He clothes us. He covers us with his righteousness. And it doesn't stop there. He then begins to change us. So cleanse, clothe, change. That's what Jesus gives you if you come to him. Notice the change in the verse. But such were some of you. Past tense. No matter who you were, no matter who you are, what you've done, with whomever you have done it, Jesus is willing to cleanse you. He's willing to cover you. He's willing to change you. We see this with the thief on the cross, this man who was guilty of murder and great crimes. He's cursing Jesus on the cross. And then his eyes are open and he sees who Jesus is. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. What did Jesus do for him? He washed away his sins. But he also washed out his mouth. He stopped cursing. In that moment, Jesus had cleansed him, clothed him with his righteousness, cleansed him of his sins, clothed him with his righteousness, and he had also began to change him in the very moment of cleansing him. He washed away his sins and he also washed out his mouth. It's the same for us. The answer to our fallen sexuality, no matter how we have expressed it, and we've all expressed our sexuality wrongly at some point in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, with whoever. Whatever we have done, what Jesus offers us is a cleansing, a covering, and a change. And that's because by faith we are united to the one man who accepted, respected, and embraced his gender and sexuality completely and perfectly, Jesus Christ. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing a hymn that celebrates the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father God, we come to you this morning as sinners in need of a Savior. You are holy, 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 and we have fallen very far short of your standards, especially in the area of sexuality. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, we have not obeyed your laws. We have not seen the goodness of marriage, the goodness of heterosexuality within a marriage, and we have sinned. And so we ask that you would forgive us our many, many sins and cleanse us because of Christ's blood, clothe us because of his righteousness, and change us by his Spirit at work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.